Know a mini series which was suggested to me from a book called The Five Festal Garments by Barry Webb. He's written this book to introduce us to five of the short Old Testament books that we probably very rarely turn to. And yet they're five books, each one of which is read, the whole book, at one of the great Jewish festivals or feasts. See how much you've all remembered so far? Passover was the Song of Songs. That's when the Song of Songs is always read through. At the Feast of Pentecost, that's when Ruth is read. The 9th of Ab, which is a fast day when they remember the destruction of Jerusalem and the horrors that happened then, they read the Book of Lamentations. Then at the Feast of Tabernacles, they have Ecclesiastes. And finally, at the Feast of Purim, they read the Book of Esther. Come on then, what do these books speak of? Song of Songs? Love, well done. Ruth? Lamentations? Ecclesiastes? Vexation, yes, well done. And Esther, deliverance. They are, you have to wait for that. Oliver's going to talk about Esther next week. These are the five books. So far we've had a love song, a love story, and a lament. And this week we come to Ecclesiastes. Something of a Marmite book. You either love it or you hate it. How many people like Ecclesiastes? Okay, how many people like Marmite, that's all? How many like Ecclesiastes? A few of you put your hands up then. Let's just see again. There's more second service people like Ecclesiastes than first. That's interesting. What about how many people really don't like it? I suppose we don't feel we can admit to that when it's part of God's word, is it? But we did have a few in the first service. It is a book that many people struggle with. Let me just first of all introduce you to the book. It isn't poetry, like the Song of Songs or Lamentations. They're very clearly poetry. But neither is it a story, like Ruth or Esther. It's really a book of philosophy. The book it's closest to in the Old Testament is perhaps the Book of Proverbs. And it's a book which raises questions, but never seems to really provide the answers, which is a little frustrating. The questions start with the very first sentence, when it says, "The words of the teacher." And we might say, well, who is the teacher? Was it Solomon, for example? The word teacher is translated in different Bibles in different ways. Some Bibles translated with the preacher. One translation I saw called it the quester. The actual word means one who assembles. It's a convener, literally. And that's why where that long word Ecclesiastes comes from. That's the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word that is used. But the question, was it Solomon? Certainly Solomon seems to fit in some ways. Chapter 1, verse 12, for example, let's just read a few verses there. "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I devoted myself to study and to explore by wisdom all that is done under heaven." Well, you think, yeah, that would fit Solomon, wouldn't it? He was a king. He was one of David's sons. He was over all Jerusalem, and he certainly was known for being very wise. In fact, down in verse 16, it says, "Look, I've grown and increased in wisdom more than anyone who's ruled over Jerusalem before me." So it couldn't really have been one of Solomon's descendants, because he was known to have been so wise. But at the same time, it's a bit strange that the book doesn't actually identify the writer. And so Solomon doesn't say, "Oh, it was me, by the way," and answer at least one of the questions. And experts actually say that the style fits a much later period than would have been the case if it were Solomon. But the fact is, basically, it doesn't matter, does it? As with so many of the books of the Bible, it doesn't really matter who wrote it. It's what is in the book that is important. But one of the other big issues with the book of Ecclesiastes is that when we look to it for some sort of structure, we have problems. One commentator in the 19th century got so frustrated at his own failure to find a clear structure to the book that he predicted that all future attempts would also fail. And I think so far he's been proved right. It just doesn't seem to have any real structure. Lamentations, we saw last week, was so structured, wasn't it? Five poems and all the lines of the poem starting with different letters of the alphabet and so on. And Ruth is a good structure, it's just a story. And Song of Songs, well, that's got the structure of the lover and the beloved talking to each other. But Ecclesiastes just doesn't really tie down easily into any structure. But you know, I wonder whether that isn't part of the purpose of the writer, of this teacher. Because I think in that lack of structure, we have a clue to one of the main points of the book. The book of Ecclesiastes, if we're honest, is a bit of a mess. It's a bit of a muddle. It jumps around a lot. But you know, it's a book about life. And don't you find that life is sometimes a bit of a mess, a bit of a muddle? It's somewhat confusing. And so I think that really, in some ways, the book of Ecclesiastes is meant to reflect that messiness. It isn't tidy. It's a book which cries out, life doesn't make sense. And the writer is trying his best to bring order to life as he sees it. And he's looking at it from a particular perspective, and he keeps telling us that throughout the book. He says he's looking at it all under the sun. He uses that little phrase 27 times in the book. Verse 3 is the first one. What does man gain from all his labour at which he toils under the sun? And then verse 9 in chapter 1, he says it again. What has been will be again. What has been done will be done again. There's nothing new under the sun. And so on throughout the book, he keeps using this little phrase. And what he concludes as he looks at life under the sun, life that you look at when you're just looking straight ahead of you, all around you, is that that life is meaningless. Everything is meaningless. He uses a Hebrew word, hevel, which is almost impossible to translate into English. In fact, if you read the different Bible translations, people come up with different ideas. You've got the word futility. Life is futile. Or life is smoke, or vapor, or mist. Emptiness. Frustration. That's what life is, says the writer to the of Ecclesiastes. And what he does as the book develops is to demonstrate that wherever you look in life, ultimately, nothing really makes any sense. He starts with wisdom, and then he works his way through pleasure and work and wealth and ambition and even religion and just about everything else as well. And he declares at the end, it all amounts to nothing. Because there are problems and there's dissatisfaction and there's opposition and there's illness and there's death. That's what really lies ahead of us. That's what next week, the week after, the months after, the years after, it's all going to end up there. So isn't life just meaningless? Vanity? Empty smoke? Isn't this cheerful? On a grey Sunday morning, bank holiday weekend. It's a book dedicated to saying, what is the point? It might be somewhat disheartening, but I believe that it makes it a very good book for our generation. There's too much religious talk and too much evangelical talk about what is nothing less than the power of positive thinking. We feel we should always look on the bright side of life. I'm not going to start singing. But it's all about a level which can be little more than called living in denial. Let's pretend everything makes sense. Let's go to church with a smile on our lips, even though I've got an ache in my heart. I've got to pretend, haven't I? Let's act as if nothing's wrong. Let's act as if everything makes sense, even though I can't work out why I hate my job, why I feel distant from my husband, why I argue with my kids and struggle with my health and I'm drowning under my debts. I'll pretend everything's fine. In reality, I feel so low that I watch the news to be cheered up. Isn't that a bit more like life, actually? This is where so many in our world are, and probably not a few, not just a few, who are here this morning, or listening online, or wherever. It's certainly how the writer to Ecclesiastes felt as he was looking at things. Listen to what he says in chapter 2, verse 13. He says, I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head while the fool walks in the darkness. But I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. And then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So what on earth is the point? Why bother to be wise if you're going to die anyway? Now, those who know the book of Ecclesiastes will say, ah, but you go to chapter 3. Everything's different in chapter 3. It begins to talk about God, and there's that lovely poem at the beginning. Well, I think I'm going to take the rug away from under your feet, because I think actually chapter 3 is just as depressing. When we look at it in context, chapter 3, which initially might seem so positive with this lovely poem, a time to be born, a time to die, and everything's beautiful in its own time, is actually just saying we're just pawns in God's hands. All our times are in his hands, but he says in chapter 3, verse 11, we can't understand it. He's made everything beautiful in his time. He's set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they can't fathom what God has done from beginning to end. It might all be beautiful in a lovely philosophical sense, but it doesn't help life much, does it? We have a sense. There's eternity in our heart. There's a sense that there should be something more beyond all this, but it doesn't look like that way, does it? We might be told you should have faith, and of course human beings are different than animals, but how do we know the evolutionist hasn't got it right? Listen to what he says in chapter 3, verse 19. As for men, God tests them so they may see that they're like the animals. Man's fate is like that of the animals. The same fate awaits both of them. As one dies, so dies the other. All have the same breath. Man has no advantage over the animal. Everything is meaningless. All go to the same place. All come from dust, and to dust all return. Who knows if the spirit of man rises upward and the spirit of the animal goes down to the earth? We don't know, do we? Basically, the teacher is saying, even here, everything is meaningless. Isn't it refreshing to discover that there is here in the Bible a book saying exactly what we often feel? Life doesn't make sense. But is that all there is? And how does it help us if that is what this book is saying? We don't really want to be left there, do we? We don't want to go out of church this morning with that as our motto. What was Song of Songs about? Well, heaven's even better than sex. Ruth, we should all be kind to each other, and God will bless that. Lamentations, that there is a purpose, even in the suffering, when we turn to God. He is faithful. Ecclesiastes, there's just no meaning to anything. Not really as positive, is it? We want something more. And on closer examination, I think there are some pointers to help us make sense of the message of this book. And one of those is the link between Ecclesiastes and the early chapters of the book of Genesis. It isn't immediately obvious when you read Ecclesiastes, but actually this book has many parallels when we look at it. Towards the end of the book, it becomes clear that his view is that God is ultimately the great creator. Chapter 11, verse 5, he talks about it. He says, As you do not know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. And again, in chapter 12, he says, remember your creator in the days of your youth. He's very aware of God the creator, the message of Genesis chapter 1. In the beginning, God created. As we looked back in chapter 3, verse 11, we also see a link there with chapter 2 and to the end of chapter 1 of Genesis, where we're told that everything is perfect that God had made. God has made everything beautiful in his own time. God created and it was good. And God created and it was good. And God looked and it was very good. There's also a reference throughout Ecclesiastes to the sense of there being some body of knowledge that is beyond our reach. There's a reference to that again in chapter 3, verse 11. Made everything beautiful in his own time, but we cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. And chapter 7, verse 23 as well, we see that. I tested by wisdom and I said, I'm determined to be wise, but this was beyond me. And of course that brings to mind in the story of Genesis, the first two chapters, that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was beyond. Don't touch that. There is a knowledge that isn't good for human beings to have. But the whole emphasis of Ecclesiastes is that all of this has been spoiled. that there is a perverseness and a crookedness in this world which points to the fall of humanity, which is there in Genesis chapter 3. Everything was beautiful, and you don't get the sense that before the fall, Adam and Eve were upset about the things they didn't know. They were just enjoying being in God's presence, enjoying the world he created. But then came the fall. Disobedience came in. And so we shouldn't be surprised that also in Ecclesiastes we find the image of God as the judge. God is the one who brings a curse on human beings. We see it in chapter 1, verse 3, as we read earlier. What does man gain from all his labor at which he toils under the sun? Words which remind us of the curse that God laid on mankind. You won't be able to enjoy tending the garden now. It's going to be labor by the sweat of your brow. Chapter 1, verse 13. I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light. No, that's chapter 2, sorry. Chapter 1, 13. What a heavy burden God has laid on man. Chapter 3, verse 10. I've seen the burden that God has laid on man. And so on throughout the book. He sees that there is this burden that God has put on man because of our disobedience. God is the judge. And from these points, I think we can draw the conclusion that the teacher is showing us that hevel, meaninglessness, isn't just a random experience. It's not just the way it is. It is actually a major part of God's judgments, a major part of the curse that God has imposed on us because of our sinfulness. Perhaps this also helps explain a little bit about the way Ecclesiastes relates to the book of Proverbs. We might say they seem to clash. They seem to clash because even wisdom in Proverbs, which is so great, Proverbs presents wisdom as the thing that makes sense of life. In Ecclesiastes, wisdom is shown to have little value. Rather than being a clash there, though, I think that is a balance. Because the teacher is pointing out that there are limits even to wisdom. That even the wise need to be humble. You can read the book of Proverbs and end up thinking, now I've got all the answers. If I bring my child up in this way and beat him occasionally, then he will be perfect. But life isn't like that, is it? Some children become perfect. Well, not perfect, but pretty nice. Even without beating. And some of them, no matter how much you beat them, they're still going to end up as they are. Life isn't neat and tidy like Proverbs seems to suggest. There are wise guidelines in Proverbs, but we need Ecclesiastes to remind us that actually it isn't that simple. Beware of the cliches. Do this and it will all work out. That's how we did it, so that's how you should do it. It isn't like that. Beware, the teacher is saying, life can still be a mess because sin has spoilt it and we are all under God's judgment. That is the reality when you look at life under the sun. I think this also helps us to understand how it is that they can read this book at the Feast of Tabernacles. Feast of Tabernacles was their great joyful celebration. The harvest has come in. God has blessed us again. Let's have a camp out as a family up on the roof. The feast was marked by joy. It was marked by gratitude as well, because you were supposed to remember the time that you'd been living in tents in the desert, but now you weren't. God was blessing you. You were in a stable environment. But you can just imagine that in that wonderful festival where you're all enjoying yourselves, to suddenly read the book of Ecclesiastes helps you keep your feet on the ground. Yeah, it might be great to have this family feast, but you know, you've still got to face the problems of tomorrow. It's a bit like Christmas, isn't it? Let's not pretend. Christmas might be lovely, but you've still got the bills paying for all the presents you've bought. You've still got work situation next year. You've still got the relationships that might be in problem. The teacher again is saying, even perhaps especially in the good times, keep your feet on the ground. The other thing we must remember about the book of Ecclesiastes is it's a book to be read all the way through. If we dip into it, if we read only a small section, then we're almost certain to miss the points and become either too depressed or think that there's just nothing to live for. Because it all comes together finally in the final chapter, which is where we're going to look just as we conclude this morning. The final chapter in many ways recaps a lot of what we've been seeing. You can see the way that's in the first verse of chapter 12. It starts with God, God as creator. Verse 1, remember your creator in the days of your youth. And then it goes on to talk about what happens in life. It talks about the way sin has spoilt it. What do you look forward to? Don't we all want to live long? Well, this is what's ahead of us. The days of trouble will come. Years approach when you'll say, I find no pleasure in them. Before the sun and light and the moon and the stars grow dark and the clouds return after the rain. Basically, your eyesight fails. You can't see very much anymore. The keepers of the house tremble. It's probably the legs begin to shake a bit when you get up. The strong men stoop. Your back isn't quite what it used to be. The grinders cease because they're few. Your teeth are falling out. Those looking through the windows grow dim. You can't focus anymore. The doors to the street are closed. The sound of grinding fades. You can't hear much anymore. Men rise up at the sound of birds. You can't sleep in the mornings. But all their songs grow faint. You can't hear the wonders of waking up early in the morning. Men are afraid of heights. You get vertigo. Of dangers in the streets. You become nervous. The orange tree blossoms and the grasshopper drags himself along and desire no longer is stirred. Your libido is affected. Whatever do we want to get old for? The man goes to the eternal home and mourners go about the streets. You end up dead. If you don't remember your creator while you can, then that is what lies ahead of you. It's the inevitability of decline and death which is there before us. But then comes the conclusion. And in many ways, these last six verses are the most important verses, I think, in the whole book. And actually now, it's not the teacher speaking anymore. Now it's somebody speaking about what's gone before. So I think we're right to understand these last verses as explaining to us why we've got this book. He makes a number of points. He does say to us that actually the teacher is of great value, verses 9 and 10. Not only was the teacher wise, but also he imparted knowledge to the people. He pondered and searched out and set in order many proverbs. The teacher searched to find just the right words, and what he wrote was upright and true. So he's not saying what he said was wrong. He said, do value what you've just been reading. He also says in verse 11 that sometimes the best teaching is actually quite hard to listen to. It's quite abrasive, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, their collected sayings like firmly embedded nails. And yet, it is all empty, really. Of the making of books, there is no end. Much study wearies the body. And so, the commentator on this book ends up by saying, don't forget to fear God. Everything's been heard. Here is the conclusion of the matter. Fear God and keep his commands, for this is the whole duty of man. And he ends by reminding us again that God will judge. God will bring every deed into judgment, including every hidden thing, whether good or evil. So the conclusion here is saying also we must learn to live with the meaninglessness, with the hevel, without being overwhelmed by it. It begins with God as creator. It ends with him as lawgiver and judge. But it does refer to him in the middle as the shepherd who will guide us through some of these things. So we have this book. It's a book which screams out that nothing here satisfies. It's a book that says for purpose, for meaning, for anything solid, we have to look more than just under the sun. And you know, that's a journey we all need to make. We need to get real. We need to stop living in denial. We need to admit that life sucks. That little makes sense. That even the good things here disappear so easily. We need to acknowledge that everything is empty if that's where we're looking. If it's under the sun. And until we reach that point, we will never understand that the only hope is to humbly come to God. Those people who think life's fairly fulfilled, I'm getting on fine, thank you. Those people who live in denial, they're never going to look for God. It's only when we come to God with our mess and look to him that hope is possible. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, when you still can, basically. He's our Creator, and we suffer the proper and promised consequences of living without looking above the sun, because he is the judge. It's a gift of God that he helps us see the meaninglessness. Would any of us be here if we thought we could have made it on our own? Would any of us want to follow God if we thought that actually life made sense anyway without him? This leaves us perhaps with just one final question. So is this all there is? Is it a world of meaninglessness and emptiness? Are we simply called to blind faith in a God who judges from a distance? Where is the good news in here? Is the gospel anywhere here? Are we sent away from church this morning with the message, it doesn't make sense, but trust God anyway? We need to remember that the book of Ecclesiastes is part of God's word. It's part of what God has given us as a whole. And we need to understand that the New Testament has that same message. It doesn't change. The New Testament also reminds us that we are confronted with a creator God against whom we've rebelled. And so are suffering the reality of his punishment, a life which is frustrating and meaningless and empty. Perhaps one of the books that follows that sort of structure most logically in the New Testament is the book we're going to be studying in our next series, the book of Romans, which also starts off by saying God is the great creator and we have really messed it up and God is having to judge us for that. And perhaps the section which is most similar to the book of Ecclesiastes is found in Romans chapter 8. And I'd like us just to finish by looking there. Romans chapter 8, verse 19 to 25. As I read this through, see if you can't recognize some of the atmosphere of Ecclesiastes. Romans chapter 8, verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? Did you get a taste of Ecclesiastes there? The word frustration in verse 20 is perhaps the closest Greek equivalent to the teacher's word, hevel. Paul in this passage has a very similar argument. He's saying, creation is there, it's real, it's from God. But something happens. And God had to impose frustration and the universal experience of that right up to the present time, as Paul says it. Right up to the present time. It's the same world, but Paul goes on to say something has changed. See, the teacher saw it all only from the creation and judgment perspective. But Paul introduces the good news. That things have changed. Something has entered which has changed the whole scene for us. And so we find here that the Hebrew hevel is balanced by the wonderful word hope. Not just an airy-fairy hope that one day everything will be all right, but actually the redemption of our bodies, something as concrete as that. And this is the wonder of what has become possible through the work of Jesus. The whole situation has changed because that curse, the curse to feel that nothing makes sense, has been taken by Jesus. He has borne the punishment. We're told in Galatians that Jesus became the curse for us. He has borne it. And so meaninglessness has been replaced by wonderful purpose. Frustration by satisfaction, and emptiness by fullness. What are we looking forward to? We're looking forward to the adoption of sons. We're looking to the time when we're going to be brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We're looking for the time when we will be conformed into the likeness of Jesus himself. What a purpose. Even when everything else is going wrong, that is the underlying purpose that God has given us through the gospel. This is gospel life. This is the hope into which we're saved. Part of it is a future hope. We've not yet seen the full harvest, we're told. But it is a certain hope, because it is a hope in Jesus Christ, who died and rose again, who's come back to say there is more after death. We don't go where the animals go. And so from this point, Paul moves on to some of the greatest verses in the Bible of assurance. Verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him. How different from the meaninglessness we've been looking at. To those who've been called according to his purpose. Those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son. What a purpose. So that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he called. And those he called, he justified. And those he justified, he glorified. We've got it all. What then shall we say in response to this? If God's for us, whatever else is meaningless, nothing can be against us. He didn't spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, and will, along with him, graciously give us all things. Who can bring any charge against us? What wonderful words of assurance. But these are only possible when we have first absorbed and accepted the message of the teacher. Everything is meaningless if we just look at it under the sun. But in Christ, we can become part of a new creation, truly focused on the one who is above the sun. Barry Webb finished this chapter off by saying, Ecclesiastes is a different garment from the rest. It's less of a robe and more a set of overalls, preparing us for life in the real world of frustration and disappointments, yet eventually also protecting us from that world as it points us to the one who is above the sun. When Paul was writing about the resurrection of the body and the concrete realities of being one of God's children, it's not just all spirit stuff. It's about a new body we're going to get. And he ends up at chapter 15 of 1 Corinthians by saying, therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. It's not empty. It's not meaningless. We have a purpose if we know Jesus. Let's just pray together. Lord, we thank you for every part of your word, even and perhaps especially those parts that we find most difficult to really understand. And because, Lord, they're there for that reason, to help us have a true and full picture of the reality as it is, of being human, of being in this world. Lord, I pray that there'll be nobody here this morning who leaves wanting to carry on with a sense that nothing makes sense. Lord, that rather we will all turn our eyes to the Lord Jesus. We'll understand that he has borne the curse for us. He has absorbed that meaninglessness by coming and fulfilling the will of his Father perfectly, so that he could say on the cross, it is finished. And we can be part of his finished work if we put our faith and trust in him. Thank you for what you have saved us from, and thank you for what you have saved us into. In Jesus' name.